I read a very funny story, I got to share it with you, from the Jungle World. The lion was proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom, and one day he decides to make sure that all the other animals know who's the king of the jungle. He was so confident in his sovereign authority in the jungle that he passed by the smaller animals, and he went straight to the bear. "Who's the king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The bear replied, "Why, you are, of course." And the lion gave a mighty roar of approval. Next, he asked the tiger, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger quickly responded, "Everyone knows that you are, oh mighty lion." Next on the list was the elephant. The lion faced the elephant and addressed his question, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk and whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times and slammed him against a tree. And then he pounded him into the ground several times and took him and dunked him underwater in a nearby lake and finally threw him up on the shore. The lion, beaten, bruised, battered, struggles to his feet. He looked at the elephant through sad and now bloody eyes and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason to get mean about it." Poor lion. That was hard on my voice. A completely avoidable altercation. Had the lion known his proper place and possessed, listen to this, a proper spirit. Most leadership struggles come about, whether it's in the church, among God's people, or in a place of employment. You'll know this if you're an employee and you're in a difficult spot. You'll know this if you're a boss and you find it challenging to be a boss. Most leadership struggles come about when a leader fails to function in the proper way. That is, in fact, nowhere more true than in ministry. If a spiritual leader attempts to lead according to secular standards, and I assure you there are no shortage of secular ideas. Go to Powell's Bookstore, for example, and you will see not just rows and rows and shelves upon shelves of books, but you will find virtually everywhere you turn information when it comes to leadership. What does leadership look like? And if you follow that prescription for leadership, you will, if you're a leader in the spiritual sense, you will find yourself not only sinning against God, but failing to lead God's people. It's known by lots of names, but most leadership theory today circles around a top-down style, a command and control approach. It's just the kind of the standard mantra. In Peter's day, which we've gotten familiar with along the way these past 18-20 weeks, you'll know the name Nero. He was the leader of the day. He was an authoritarian despot. He lived by the simple mantra, "Do what I say or die." So you did not risk demotion. You did not risk suspension. You risked termination, and not in the work sense, if you didn't do exactly what Nero said. He was absolutely sovereign, and he ruled with more than an iron fist. So when you and I read the things that Peter records for us in the final letter, final chapter of this letter that we've looked at for these many weeks together, I think you will find, perhaps like I did, that it will strike you as somewhere between strange and shocking to find Peter to be the one who takes pen to paper and records these truths about leadership and leading Jesus' way. If your Bible's not open, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. As today we begin this final chapter in this great letter, I think I've heard from so many that say, man, I feel like I know Peter. This has been cool. I get to, you know what he's saying, but I feel like I know him a little better. I assure you, you will know him even better this morning. We're going to take a snapshot or two from his past and the person he became. So locating 1 Peter 5, look on as I read. To the elders among you, verse 1, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and the one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. And I've just read to you a very strange, if not shocking, presentation by none other than Peter. Let me remind you for a few moments of Peter's pedigree. Where did he come from? What kind of man is it that says these things? Well, let's go back to an early scene. You don't have to turn there, but just make note of these early examples. He was one of the disciples, if you recall, who rebuked parents for bringing their little people to Jesus. Now, if you're a parent, even if you're not a parent, you can imagine that your kids are the most important thing in the world to you. So when you bring your child, the expression goes, as you treat my child, so you treat me. You treat my child well, you can do no wrong in my book. And most parents would say that. So imagine parents bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by him. I don't know, touched by him, smiled at. Imagine Jesus doing this to one of your children. You cutie, you know, that kind of, I mean, whatever it is. Every parent wants that. Peter was bugged by it. Peter saw this going on, and in Matthew 19, he rebukes these parents and says, essentially, look, we got bigger fish to fry. Scram. Your kids are bugging us. We got better things to do than mess with you. He's the guy that wrote this. That's just the early scene. Here's another. He was one who, very early, Mark's gospel in chapter 1 records this. Jesus, as he was accustomed to doing, went out early before the sun rose and before the crowds began to press in, found some time alone. And Peter gets up and finds Jesus missing and goes out looking for him. And when he finds him, he's frustrated with him. And he says, hey, what are you doing? There's masses of people that want to see you. Presumably, some of his irritation was, and I want to be there, right next to you. Basically, sharing in a little of the shine, the spotlight. He wrote these things. Here's another scene. Remember the night Jesus was arrested? Remember the man that made the move to cuff him? Restrain him. He was called the servant of the high priest. You remember a man standing there in that scene, quickly removing his sword and swinging at the man arresting Jesus? Presumably, he wanted to cut his head off, but he missed and took his ear off instead. That was Peter. That's in Luke 22. Peter struggled with hypocrisy, and he fought with being phony. If you want proof of that, read Galatians 2 sometime today, and you will find that Peter had this habit of, he's a Jew, visiting with Gentiles, hanging out with them, yucking it up and having coffee or whatever. And then when he saw another Jew coming, he thought, uh-oh, they're not going to understand. I'm going to be sort of misaligned. I'm going to receive some bad press. So he steps back and washes his hands of the Gentile he was talking to. And Paul saw it, and Paul nailed it for what it was, complete phoniness. Called him a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2 and confronted him. That was Peter. He was the one, if you remember the mountain where Jesus said, I want to go be with my Father and visit with him for a little bit. And Peter, I want you to come with me. And hey, James, John, why don't you join us? They make their way up a mountain. And while they're on the mountain, an amazing thing happened. Jesus was, we're told, transfigured. He was radiant with this whiteness that was brighter than the sun. And there was this audible voice heard, this is my son. I'm super proud of him. They're all standing there. Imagine being one of them. And they're seeing all this happen, and they're just like, Peter was one of them. Only Peter wanted to hang out. In my paraphrase, hey, this is cool. Can we stay a while? There was this sense of, look, the three of us got the inside track here, and who cares about the other nine disciples? Let's stay. Let's claim this as our own. Little wonder that he reacted so strongly in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, a little time from now, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer and die and raise again on the third day. Peter stands up to him and says, no, it can't be. And Jesus confronted him and said, Peter, you know what? You're only looking after yourself. And he rebuked him and said, get behind me. Your mind's set on your own stuff, not on mine. In short, Peter was a chunk of hard rock that required God, Jesus, to repeatedly chisel on him to change him. Don't show me your hands, but how many of you would say that describes you? First hour, I asked that same question, and I said, don't show me your hands, and a whole bunch of hands shot up anyway, right? Of course it's true. Peter is proof positive that God can take this rough, hard rock, and through repeated chiseling, change him. Because not just in chapter 5, but 4, 3, 2, and 1, you don't read the words of a hardened, in-your-face kind of guy. No more. That Peter was the past. This Peter is the pastor, a changed man. I've spent some time this week curious about how that came about. Doesn't that make you curious too? I've given you a picture of his pedigree. How did he go from that to this? I'm not the only one wondering that. It's a great question because some of us have that kind of story going on right now. How can I go from this to this? How can I go from being a fisherman to a fisher of men? Great question. There's probably lots of answers to how that happened, but I want to show you quickly three moments in Peter's life that I think were chiseling change moments in Peter's life. Okay? Let me show you, and I'm going to have you hold your place here. The first one's in John chapter 13. So I want you to go to the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I want you to find your way to chapter 13, which happens to be, if you're starting to find your way around the Bible, it happens to be in the upper room, the night Jesus was arrested, the last night he spent alive on earth with his disciples. John chapter 13, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come, verse 1, for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, transport yourself into this scene. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer garment, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Before I read on, imagine this. You're sitting there, and you cannot believe your eyes. Jesus is doing the menial task that's assigned to the guy in the corner with no name. He is beneath the status of furniture. People came into an ancient Near East home with filthy feet because there aren't paved roads or sidewalks, and it was the task of some blob of humanity in the corner to come and do the despicable and filthy deed of cleaning their feet. It was a functional thing, but it was a highly hospitable thing. So you're here sitting, picking the food from the meal that you just ate from your teeth, and all of a sudden you're looking over and seeing Jesus as he's beginning, you're Peter, as he's beginning to make his way down the line of now 11 disciples, and he's washing their feet. Then he comes to you. Now you're ready to read on. He came to Simon, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to do that to me too? You going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No, no," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "And Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands, my head." Let me give you a word for that moment. Jesus left Peter hugely humbled. "I can't believe you're doing this. Who are you? Why would you do that?" That's scene one. You can almost hear the hammer chisel away at Peter's pride. Let me take you to a second scene. It's also in the same night, but we're going to switch over to Mark. So go back to two Gospels, to Mark 14. Matthew, Mark. And in chapter 14, because it's said in such a kind of a succinct way here, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Mark chapter 14, and Peter insists, "No way, no how. That is not going to happen." Let me show you what I'm talking about. Mark 14, verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus tells them. This is at the same gathering after the feet washing. "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Remember that. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away." By the way, it wasn't a whisper. "Hey, Jesus, look, I know what most of these guys are made of. I'm your man. I'm not going anywhere." I can understand why they would jump ship. You're looking at the man, Jesus. Okay? So he makes sure everybody knew that as he declares, "No way that's going to happen. Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted. Notice the word emphatically. It was a foot stomping, fist pounding moment for Peter. He was that. That's what emphatic means. "No way, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then if you're in that gathering, what are you going to do? All the others said the same. "Yeah, yeah, me too." You ever felt like that? You know, somebody says something so bold, you feel stupid if you don't say the same. Oh, yeah, count me in. Folks, hours later, same setting. Hours later, that same night, flip the page and you will see it begins in verse 66. Jesus' prediction comes true. Not a week later, not, oh, I forgot. Minutes later, Jesus is arrested. They haul him off. And his prediction comes true. Peter denied ever knowing Jesus. And when the rooster crowed, as predicted, Peter felt a stab of pain in his heart. And the chapter ends with these words: he broke down and wept. Some versions add the word bitterly. He was sobbing. Let me give you another word for it. He was humbled again. Hours ago, I was up here. I'm slaughtered down here now. And I did it in front of everybody. Can't even hide it. Can't put a spin on it. He's humbled. One last scene. While you're on your way there, can you hear the chisel? That's what happened that night when he went out and wept bitterly. Chiseled chunks out of his old, the pedigree of Peter, and was changing him. Go to this last scene in John 21, last chapter. We'll skip back there. Jesus meets up. Remember I said they would go to Galilee? As promised, Jesus has died and risen again, and he goes to Galilee, way up in the north. He died in Jerusalem, down south, straight due north is Galilee. And he meets the men there and has breakfast with them. And then after breakfast, an amazing thing happens. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," said Jesus. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then take care of my sheep." Third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Circle these thoughts in your mind. Jesus said to him three times, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, take care and feed my sheep." That scene on the shore was like a third chisel, changing Peter. Prior to this moment, for some time since that dreadful night when the cock crowed and he wept bitterly, he's kicked dirt clods around thinking, I'm a failure, I'm an idiot. I had the best chance of any human being and I blew it. Anybody here like that? And Jesus comes back and unwinds all that. "You blew it three times, Peter. Let me let you reestablish your relationship with me. Not by accident. I'm going to ask you three times, do you love me?" So, 31 years later, it's clear that a different Peter had developed. And he's the one that wrote this counsel. So back in 1 Peter 5 now, you're ready to understand a couple of just simple principles that flow out of his words about leading Jesus' way. His counsel on how to lead reflects heart and humility. And you and I have seen where some of that came from. lessons learned really from walking with Jesus. So what are those lessons? Let me give you two of them, and then we're going to respond and share communion and some worship. Start with a heart of humility. You want to write something down? That's worth writing down. You want to lead Jesus' way? You start with a heart of humility. Remember, the sheep don't belong to you. If you're in spiritual leadership, that's particularly true. You need to understand something at the outset, that the sheep don't belong to you. Did you notice in verse 2, be shepherds of what? Your flock? His flock. Be shepherds of God's flock. You are not my people. I am the pastor of this church, the preaching, teaching, senior pastor of this church, but you are not my people. You belong to him. I'm to shepherd you, along with Pastor Brian and Pastor Aaron. We are assigned to shepherd his flock, his folks. And that's an incredibly important starting point. The people that I lead are not my people. This is not Steve's church. This is Jesus' church. I simply show up with my gifting and my skill set, and I use it to do what he's asked me to do, which is to shepherd his people. It'll change everything about you. Now, don't miss the title either. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd. The work of shepherds is... Some people, like my little neighbor boy, he's now in his 20s, but when he was little, he said to his dad, scratching his head, "Dad, we need to help those McCrackens out because he only works on Sunday." Well, not a bad guess. He sees me leaving on Sunday and coming home later on Sunday, and there it is. But he's in school when I do the rest of shepherding, which includes caring for people and comforting people and encouraging people and leading people and loving people and guiding people and protecting the sheep and even correcting the sheep. Listen to this. Shepherds lead sheep. Ranchers drive cattle. Right? Shepherds lead sheep, ranchers drive cattle. God's people are sheep, not cows. That means you get cared for. And if you're not getting cared for, you need to find a church where that happens. And don't forget, humility isn't beneath you when you do it. It was Jesus' way. I hope you'll read Philippians 2 before the sun sets tonight. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then this, have the same attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. A humble heart. I want you to do something that I did this week. I want you to take your pen out, and if it's your Bible, go ahead and circle these words. If not, just write them in your outline. I made a list of words that Peter used in this section we're looking at that aren't found at Powell's bookstore in most leadership manuals. Okay? They're just not there, but they make Peter's list, and they make it for a reason. You'll see that in just a moment. Circle them with me as we go through them, okay? The first one is in, of course, verse 1. And I'll give you a hint. I want you to shout it out when you find it. It is a preposition in the first sentence. Now, if you didn't make it so far in grammar, and I didn't, is there a English major here? What's the preposition? To the elders... Hello? To the elders? Everybody look at your Bible. First sentence. 1 Peter 5:1. Among. Among. To the elders among. In the midst of is what the word means. That's the preposition among. Not over, among. Can I give you a little insight? There's only one reason where I'm up on this platform, or the worship team's up on this platform. Because if I taught you from down here, which is really a more spiritually appropriate position, among, problem is 2/3 of you can't see me and all you have is a voice. And besides, I wiggle too much, okay? So I got to move around, right? And it keeps you awake because we lost an hour last night, so you get the idea. But among means among, because I have way more impact if I come up to Christina and instead of drawing down on her, I sit down beside her.
How's it going?
Feels different, doesn't it? Totally different. Among is not over. That's a different preposition. Among is in the midst of. And that's not an accidental word. It was, he had all the options he could choose from. He could have used over, above. He used among. And to punctuate the point later in the same verse, notice what he says, as a fellow elder. You know what that means, the word fellow elder means? Some of your translations say it, New American, I think, says, as an equal. You're not over. You're just using your gifts to shepherd. Remember, it's God's people. As an equal. Verse 2, a couple of more words to circle. Circle the word. It repeats twice, actually. Serving as overseers. See the word serving? Very important word. And drop down, same verse. As God wants you, be eager to serve. So serving and eager to serve. The work of spiritual leadership is one of, well, John 13, we read it already. Jesus served his disciples, washing their feet. Serving's a really important word. Here's another one, and I'm going to ask you a question. Where do you think Peter got this from? Look at verse 3. It starts out, not lording it over. Where did Peter get that expression? Anybody know? Remember Matthew 16 when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again? Four chapters later, Matthew 20, Jesus gave instructions on how he wanted his leaders to lead. And he says expressly these words, don't lord it over. You know what that tells me about Peter? He took notes. Way back in Matthew 20 is where he gets those four words in verse 3. Not lording it over, he went, Matthew 20, I gotta write that down. That's good. I'm gonna write that down, I'm gonna pay attention, and I'm gonna plug and play that in my leadership style. And here it shows up as he's giving counsel on how to lead. Isn't that great? He learned it there, and he passes it along because it made a difference. Notice also a couple of more words to circle. Verse 3, being examples to the flock. Unlike most every other leadership setting, you lose your leadership if it doesn't come packaged in your life. If you're going to be a spiritual leader, there's a reason he says being an example. It's because your life is in play. Your life is part of your presentation. People hear your words, but the impact is flat and muted if it's not packaged in a life. So he says, be an example. Then I love this word, submissive. You're not going to read that in any leadership manual out there. Young men, in the same way, verse 5, be submissive, he says. That is so antithetical, so completely contrary to the command and control style of leadership, the top-down leadership. Peter says, no, don't do it that way. And I saved the best for last. You probably already circled this word. It appears three times. Humility. Humility. Verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves, there's the first time, with humility. Because, and now he quotes Proverbs, excuse me, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud but gives grace. Here it comes again. To the what? Humble. He's not finished. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. So start with a heart of humility. And a second lesson, say goodbye to pride. In a very real sense, I believe that Peter's pride died. A little piece of it in each one of those scenes I told you about earlier. All of a sudden, Jesus makes his way to his feet and washes them. Chunk of Peter's pride just died. Man, what do you do with that? Here's the cock crow. Realizes that he failed Jesus. His pride just died. Can I just add this? Something tells me when I read this quote that it's bracketed, it's indented in our Bibles. Do you see that? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Something tells me when he quoted Proverbs 3, verse 34, he was being autobiographical with those words, meaning he knew of God's opposition. And he went back to a time when it was awful. Look at my hands now. Would you rather have God doing this with you or doing this? That's what opposed means. And I think Peter understood that first person. I think Peter had a memory of that and how terrible and tragic it was, because in fact it led to his failure. And you know what? It should come as no surprise. We're, as a church this year, reading through the book of Proverbs. Maybe you've come to chapter 16, verse 18. Sometimes we'll say it in sort of comical fashion. You know, like an athlete says, "Watch me," and they walk up to the plate and they're going to be a big shot and they strike out. We sometimes say, pride comes before the fall. And do you realize you're quoting Proverbs 16, verse 18 when you say that? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's what Peter had. Listen to these wise words about the toxic mix of power and pastoring. Power can be an extremely destructive thing in any context, but in the service of religion, it is downright devilish. When we are convinced that what we are doing is identical with the kingdom of God, anyone who opposes us must be wrong. Watch it. I found it intriguing this week. I came across the memoir of a fallen big name in church circles 20 or so years ago. Jim Baker, the name come to ring a bell, bring back a painful memory. He was a televangelist, founded PTL Club. I'm not sure where he is today, but he was starting to see clearly and starting to think correctly when he wrote this about the pride and power combo that led to his corruption and downfall. He writes, "A television camera can change a preacher quicker than anything else. Those who sit on the sidelines can notice the change in people once they get in front of the camera. It turns a good man into a potentate. It is so easy to get swept away by popularity. Everyone loves you. Cars are waiting for you. And you go to the head of the line. That is the devastation of the camera. It has made me much less than what God had wanted me to be." End quote. Could it be that Peter's leadership list both points to the Jesus way as well as to Peter's way, where he once took a terribly tragic path and it led him to so much trouble? I think so. I think that's why there's so much here he's offering us. And he throws in some negatives in verses 2 and 3. Don't lead because you must. Lead because you're willing. Don't lead because you want the money. Don't be in it for the money. Yes, you must make a living, but don't do it for that reason. And he adds, don't do it as a power play. Sure, it's powerful. And hopefully, my mentor said to me years ago, Steve, people will naturally put you on a pedestal. Your job is to get off the pedestal. Aren't you glad Peter, in spite of his failures, met Jesus on the beach that day? Huh. Aren't you? He demonstrates that with God, failure isn't fatal, nor is it final. And because Peter had finally seen the folly of his pride and the necessity for humility when it comes to shepherding, he spent his last years in 1 Peter and 2 Peter leading like Jesus. And you know what? You probably stopped as I did when I read verse 4. Peter, as a result of that chiseled change that occurred in his leadership style, in his life, as a result of that, verse 4 was something he held on to with enormous promise. When the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away because you led like me. A few weeks ago, I read a story about a medical missionary. You remember the woman? Her name was Helen Rosevere. She was a medical missionary in the Mau Mau rebellion times in the Belgian Congo. She has somewhat of an aura of hero to me. I heard her speak many years ago, and I haven't stopped thinking about her and the icon that she's become of so many things. I told you about a rug illustration she used to talk about the painful times. You know, when you're weaving together this beautiful rug, it involves some dark threads as well as colorful gold and silver threads. And the dark ones none of us like, but they're necessary. And she tells it from her own life and how important those dark threads, difficult threads are in the weave that God is working of our lives. I want to close with another snapshot from her life where Helen actually learned to lead like Jesus. She was in a hospital in the jungle, had very, very short supplies and even fewer staff. It's a hard place to be. And though she tried to do her work and tried to do it well, she found herself getting short and snappy with people. She would work very long, exhausting hours and have very little relief support. And she would bark at people and bruise people and hurt people and not really want to, but she just found herself sort of defaulting to that. One day, a local pastor, very humble pastor, saw this and saw that she had sort of spanked some people verbally. And he pulled her aside and said, Helen, my wife and I would like you to come and spend the weekend. Find some other way, people, to get your work done. We want you to come, and we want you to spend the weekend with us. And they owned a little humble hut out in the forest. And she reluctantly agreed. And when they arrived, he said, Helen, there's your room, and I'd like you to go to your room and spend some time with Jesus. Really work this thing out. Pour out your heart to him. Talk to him about your frustrations. And when you've worked it out, I want you to come out. First day went by, and second day, third day, finally comes out, not at all resolved. Very frustrated even that she agreed to do this. And he says, Helen, come over here and have a seat with us. And he and his wife were sitting by a fire. And she did. And he stood up after a bit. He says, Helen, I see the problem. And I thought God would show it to you, but maybe he wants to show it to you through me. And this barefooted pastor stood there and with his toes drew a line, a straight line in the dirt. And he says, the problem here, Helen, is there's too much Helen. He kept moving his foot back and forth. There's too much I. And then he quoted Galatians 2:20. where it says, I have been crucified, and he moved his foot horizontally with Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, delivered himself up for me. It changed her life. I think there are other lives that God wants to change with the same truth right here in this place today. I'd like you to bow your heads with me and give yourself some time to reimagine Jesus walking into this room and picture him wherever he was earlier, or maybe you'll go to an uncomfortable further place and see him making his way to you with a bowl of water and a towel. And you know his plan is to wash your feet, and in doing so, to demonstrate to you that his methods have not changed. And his calling on your life has not been canceled. He wants you to be as Helen learned that day, as Paul learned, or Peter learned in his journey. He wants you to be crucified so that the I is crossed out by Jesus. You may be here this morning and that's never happened. That's not a reality today as you sit here. You've been in church, you've heard sermons, but it's never become a reality that's taken root in you. Jesus is saying to you, look, in order for me to change you, to chisel you to a changed man or woman, you've got to let me have my way with you. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to make your way to one of the communion tables. And only take communion if you're prepared to say, Jesus, I take this to make a statement that I see it was you who sacrificed yourself for me. And I have no interest in calling the shots any further. So that not just as a leader, but as a student, as a parent, as an employee, as a neighbor, as a friend, cross out me and make it all about you. Let's respond to him this morning.